They were words that I learned to hate. Joe, you know I love you, brother, but I know he loved me. But those words only seemed to come out when there was the but. And it did send some kind of PTSD shock through my system, like, oh man, what else have I done wrong now? I remember in an earlier church, back when I was a younger minister, this one threw me for a loop. I didn't quite know what to do. I don't think I've ever told this story before, but it was, we were meeting in a facility that was very, very small, and the church started growing, and we started adding chairs. And then when we couldn't add any more chairs in the back, we started adding more chairs to the front. And as we started adding more chairs to the front, the pulpit got further and further back and further back. And before you know it, I am up against the wall with the pulpit here because the communion table's there, and it's just awkward. So as a young pastor, I asked a couple of deacons, hey, could you guys just move that over there for now, the communion table? It was like a regular table, and they were able to pick it up and move it. I said, we'll put it back when we do communion. And I was met with a leader who looked at me and said, I don't know who you think you are, but you're not going to stand between Jesus and the people. And I'm like, oh, that was the farthest thing from my mind, that I was going to put Jesus, represented by the bread and the wine back there, and stand here, and now I'm between Jesus. It kind of goes in the same category as, you know I love you. It was Oswald Chambers who said, the average Christian is the most piercingly critical individual known. The effects of criticism is the dividing up of the strengths of the one being criticized. Criticism serves to make you harsh, vindictive, and cruel. And it leaves you with the soothing and flattering idea that you're somehow superior to others. You must constantly be aware of anything that causes you to think of yourself as a superior person. Stop having a measuring stick for other people. There's always at least one more fact, which we know nothing about, in every person's situation. It was Jesus who said, judge not that you be not judged. It was Jesus who understood that his neighbors had always wondered what his mother and father may have been up to before he was born. His rivals were sure he was sinning when he plucked grain, when he healed on the Sabbath day. His rivals were sure he was confused and wrong and misguided when he conversed and communed with sinners, notable ones. His disciples, his own men, they meant right, but they were just wrong when they judged Mary when she anointed his feet with that costly oil. Jesus knew how easy it was to judge incorrectly. He also knew how harsh and damaging it can be. And so sometimes you meet someone who comes up to you and says, you know, I don't want to be that guy. You know I love you, brother, but... Well, that's the title of this sermon. Don't be that guy. Just stop. It's kind of like people going to an AA meeting and judging someone for wearing a flannel shirt instead of a starch shirt. And you're sitting there going, why are you doing that? That has nothing. Don't we understand that we're all just convicts at the foot of the cross? We're broken people. And yet we somehow want to judge other people's motives and judge their actions. And sometimes we mean right, and other times we're just self-righteous. And in this text, you're going to see that it's a common thing. It happens. It's kind of an aside here, but I just couldn't get by it this week. So that's what I wanted to present to you. Just don't be that guy. Don't be that lady. Look at your brothers and sisters and give them the benefit of the doubt. Pray for them. Show mercy to them. Give them grace. Encourage them. There's a right time, a word fitly spoken, when you might be able to squeeze something in that will help. Trust the Holy Spirit. Don't be quick to speak. Don't be that guy who ruins the harmony of the church by your false or improper judgment. Let's now read together Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, they heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when the criticism party, the circumcision party, the brothers in Jerusalem, when those guys heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So we've been in several chapters now seeing God's really, really good work. God had looked down from heaven, and he had seen the catastrophe of the fall, and he said, "Billions are going to go to hell, but I will save my own. I'll save billions of my own." And the Father said, "I'll send the Son." The Son said, "I'm going to go." The Spirit said, "I'm going to convince them of what the Son and the Father have done on their behalf." They covenanted together, and it happened. Jesus came down to earth. Jesus showed love. Jesus obeyed the law. Jesus accrued the A on the report card that all of his children would possibly need so that they could go to heaven. Jesus then took the F on his report card from all of the curse and all of the sin. And the swap was made. And then Jesus went to heaven, and he and the Father sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down, and the Holy Spirit started building the church of Jesus Christ. And where did they start? Jerusalem. Heaven came down and glory filled the building. People started speaking in tongues. Thousands of people come to the faith. A mega church is birthed as they are devoted to the apostles' preaching, teaching, prayers, the communion of saints, fellowship. But the Spirit's not done. Oh, the work of God is great. As they go into Judea, and people from all over the region are now hearing the good news of what's happening in Jerusalem, and they start coming, and they're starting to touch Peter, and his shadow's falling on them, and they're being healed, and they're being saved. Isn't God doing incredible work in Jerusalem and Judea? And then comes the scattering because of the persecution. And a bunch of people go everywhere preaching the gospel. And we saw where Philip was in Samaria. Good things don't happen in Samaria unless Jesus Christ and His Spirit are present there. And what do we see? It's just revival. People are healed. The dark side is humiliated. Thousands are coming to know Jesus Christ. He is building his church in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And then the other chapters, where does it go? The uttermost parts of the earth, let's say. That's exactly what Jesus said he would do. It's just so good as the gospel is being spread in Damascus and in Tarsus, and an Ethiopian missionary is now heading to Africa. God has been doing some incredible things, and Gordon did a great job last week of showing us what God had done in Caesarea. There was Lydda, there was Joppa, then there was Caesarea, and here comes Peter. And when it's all said and done, the Holy Spirit is falling. People are coming to know Jesus. They're being baptized. The gospel is spreading. And Peter stays there and he ministers. Who could complain about that? Those guys. They did. News traveled fast. And they couldn't focus on Satan being humiliated, Jesus being glorified, the church growing, this multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multinational, multi-location church where people's sins are being forgiven, shame is going out the door, the fruit of the Spirit is starting to multiply, the gifts of the Spirit are starting to shine. Well, they can't complain. I mean, they can't glorify God about that. No, we see God's unhelpful critics. News reached Jerusalem before Peter made it home. And they need to have a word. Hey, Pete, you know we love you, but they criticize him. They criticize him for hanging out or fraternizing with those Gentiles. Worse than that, he sat at table with those people. Now, what would cause them to come to the conclusion that what Peter was doing was wrong, that needed to be criticized, it needed to be addressed? Well, they're pious men. Let's first of all understand this. They're like us. They're not the bad guys. They're those guys, but they're not the bad guys. Because we're going to find ourselves in their shoes or in their seats. These are people that believe in Jesus Christ. These are people that have joined the church. They are devoted to the Word of God. They have even endured suffering and persecution. These are God's people. They're religious people. They're pious. And they're nationalists. They stand when their song is played. They love Israel. They love being the chosen nation, the people that are the apple of God's eye. They love being Hebrew. They love being Jewish. Oh, they have some love for other people. But that love for other people is only extended to them if they join this nationalistic group called Israel. And if they start looking Israel-like when they join. They're traditionalists. There's nothing wrong with being a traditionalist. They love the old things. They love what their fathers and mothers had done and passed along to them. They had a little degree of skepticism for that which was new, for it had not yet been proven. But they loved the preferences, customs, ceremonies, and buildings of their fathers. They were ceremonialists. They really believed that God would have you practice all of these things that are in the Old Testament still. Like wearing certain clothing, utilizing certain candles, offering certain sacrifices, gathering on a certain day, eating certain food, abstaining from certain food, gathering in certain buildings in certain locations, associating with only certain people to some degree, and especially circumcision. You had to get the mark in order to be right with God. And they were biblicists. They believed a lot, which they believed because they really upheld the Old Testament scriptures. So you're starting to see these aren't really, really bad people. Pious nationalists who love tradition, love ceremonies because they love the Bible. But they're conditional inclusivists, as I've mentioned. All is okay only as long as those other Gentiles come to know Jesus and start worshiping and looking and living like they do. They're exhibitionists. You ever heard that phrase,
God calls leaders to a higher standard.
I heard that this week at a luncheon for pastors.
I totally disagree with it. Totally disagree with it. There's only one standard. It's called the law. It's called holiness. It's called purity. It's called Christ-likeness. And God calls me to that standard. He calls you to that standard. There's not different standards, but these people were very, very concerned about their outward testimony and the way they looked. And so therefore, they not only needed to separate from the Gentiles, sinners, or from the Gentile converts, but they might have to even separate from Peter if he doesn't separate appropriately from those other people. They're all focused on the outside and on appearance. And you're going to see this as a consistent problem, for Peter gets the message, preaches the message, lives the message, but then later forgets the message and finds himself again harming the unity of Christ's church. This is so deep in them. It's ingrained in a Jew. But they're wrong. And ultimately, I think they harm Peter and they harm their brothers. Peter comes back from using his gifts, from serving, from traveling, from going outside of his comfort zone. And can you imagine him just kind of shaking his head? I sure hope his wife was with him. Because there have been times when I've gone back to Laura and just said, "Babe, you can't believe this." And then you finally quit telling Babe all those things because you don't want Babe to have bad thoughts of other people in the church. Sometimes you just shake your head and say, "Why? Why are people so strict, so harsh, so judgmental, so critical?" And can you imagine if you would have heard of this and you are in Caesarea and now you're seeing that the church founded by the apostles, where most of the apostles are staying, they're now getting on to Peter because he hung out with you and ate with you? Here we see God's unhelpful critics sinning against Peter, sinning against the brothers in Caesarea, sinning against Almighty God. For it was Jesus who covenanted and said, "My people are going to be Israel and a whole bunch more. My gospel is going to start with the Jews and go to the Greeks. My holy land is going to start in Palestine, and before you know it, it's going to go from globe, from pole to pole, all sides of the globe. The whole world's going to be his promised land. And there's going to be a day when being Jewish or Greek matters not any bit." And Jesus went to his garden, and on the night before he was crucified, prayed not only for these, but for all those who would come to know him, that all Christians everywhere would not be separated into two classes called Israel and the church, but they would be one. His family, those for whom he died. And so these people are sinning against Christ, and they're sinning against their brothers by making wrong judgment, dividing the flock, not edifying. They are slandering. They're taking burdens and putting it on the backs of people who need no more burdens on their backs. They have a low view of the law, as if they're better because they've been circumcised. They're self-righteous. They're so self-righteous that those people up north in Caesarea aren't as good as them. And Peter, you're not as good as us because we got to tell you how you can be better. They're worrying about specks in their brother's eyes instead of telephone poles in their own. They are discounting the Holy Spirit and what he's doing and his power to conform people and bodies into his image and desire. They're God's unhelpful critics. And they're sinful. But there's good news. God sends gracious correction their way. If you've been walking with us through the book of Acts, you'll see this is the third time this story is presented. That's why I felt liberty to go in this direction today. I mean, there's Peter and his vision and all that happened to Cornelius. Then there's Peter going to Caesarea, and the Holy Spirit tells the same story again about Cornelius coming to know Jesus and the Spirit falling. Now, this is the third time the exact same story is being presented. God does not stutter. But he does highlight, and he does repeat for emphasis. And this is such a huge deal to Luke, who's a Gentile Christian, probably to Paul, for whom Luke is writing. It's a big deal for Peter, but it's a big deal for God, the Holy Spirit who's inspired the book, that you get this story three times in a row that everyone might understand. You don't go back to the Old Testament for your rules of worship anymore. And there's no distinction between Christ's body called Israel and Christ's body called the church. It's all one. And that if you now are guilty of prejudice or classism, you are dividing Christ's united flock, and he doesn't make distinction based on those things anymore. And this is epic shifting, and it's being presented against here. So Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and he doesn't cower. He doesn't get angry, although Paul will get angry with him later in the book of Galatians. But Peter starts preaching. He graces them. He tells them all that God had done, how that he had been communing with God in prayer, how he had received revelation from God, how he had received confirmation from what God was doing in Cornelius' life, how this was in confirmation, which was written in the Word of God already, because Jesus had said this was going to happen. How he had received confirmation from the Holy Spirit who fell upon his ministry there in Caesarea. And Peter is explaining, men, this is what God thinks. This is what God is doing. Who can stand against the Lord Almighty? I couldn't stand against what God was doing. The implied question, who do you think you are? Stop being those guys. This is God's work, God's doing. So he preaches to them. He graces them. And in the end, what do you see? God had graced Simon Peter. If you remember Pete was one who was having that time of prayer before he went to see Cornelius, and God told him to eat and hang out with Jews, and Peter said, ain't gonna happen. God forbid. I've never defiled myself and become unclean like that. And the Lord was in the process of changing Peter. Remember where he was when he had that vision? In the house of Simon the Tanner. Good Jews aren't found in the place of Simon the Tanner. He was already learning to be like his Savior. God graced Peter with repentance. And he would have to do it again. But he did. Then Peter went over here to Cornelius in the city of Caesarea. And what do we see in the text here? God granted them repentance. They heard. They believed. They were filled. They were baptized. God is the one who grants the gift of repentance. So all of you who have repented and are always consistently repenting, this is the gift of God. Peter then goes back to Jerusalem. He preaches. And those of the circumcision party who were critical, those guys, God granted them repentance too. And we end by leaving verse 18 with everyone rejoicing. They were shut down. They shut up. Their mouths that were used for critical purposes are now used to give glory and honor to God for what he's done. And in the following verses, they will then send help and support to the Christians who don't look quite like them, don't worship quite like them, don't have their same preferences and traditions, but they're brothers and sisters in the uttermost parts of the world. So, God granted Peter repentance. Cornelius and his household repentance, the Jews' repentance. Hey, maybe right now he'll grant us repentance as we come to the table, as we get ready to eat in the presence of Jesus. And so think through as we apply this of all the ways in which we can be legalistic and critical and judgmental. there are some here who prefer that their ministers wear robes or suits or starched shirts. There are others who would prefer I would go shopping at Urban Outfitters and get with the groove a little bit more. Don't be that guy. Some prefer worshiping with organ, piano, strings, brass, and robed choir. Others prefer more modern instruments and technologies. Good. Some like the old songs. Some like the new songs. Some prefer the KJV. Others like the ESV, the NIV, the ASV, the CEV, the Message, or whatever it was that James Brush was reading this morning. Some like to come to worship, and they like it quiet when you enter. Others want to hear the joy of the Lord and enjoy the fellowship. Some preferred an organized and expected liturgy. We want to know what's going on, when it's going on, and we like it to have a flow, like a menu, so that we know there's appetizer, meal, dessert, and we're good. Others are going, what's the deal with that? Can't we have more spontaneity and flexibility and keep us guessing some? Some prefer a 20-minute sermon. The godly here want 40 minutes. Some, when they evaluate our service and they are songs that Scott select, they always want happy, upbeat, joyous, loud. Let's rock for Jesus. Others are going, but that's not my life. I have a variety of emotions and expressions and elements. Sometimes I might like to cry over my sin or quietly contemplate before I rock for Jesus. Some prefer a sermon by a classical philosopher whose name is Sim Jeevison. And some may like an energetic coaching appeal. Some want to raise hands, clap, and even spin around. Some want to stand, sit, and maybe even kneel. Some prefer baptism by means of immersion, others by sprinkling, Ralph Bass by pouring. Some are really proud and think it's a wonderful thing to be labeled as a denomination. Others prefer being non-denominational, interdenominational. How about Sabbath keeping? A lot of varieties in the way Christians are going to honor this day before the Lord. How about images of Jesus in children's books? Is that okay? In art? In your nativity scene? Some would say, that's not going to happen anywhere in my church, anywhere in my home. This is a violation of the second commandment. In all of these worship choices, and I can go on and on, good men and women go to the Word of God. They think, they evaluate, they discuss, they read, they come up with their preferences, they come up with their doctrines. But what are you going to do when someone is not marching to the beat of your drum? A whole bunch of issues. We can just stop being that guy and let the Holy Spirit do what He wants to do. How about in lifestyle choices? Some prefer their bodies free of ink, piercings, and even makeup. Others think the body is like a blank canvas ready for you to express yourself. Some will abstain from beer, wine, and tobacco. And in the words of one famous movie, some eat no meat. But some refuse to abstain from absolutely anything. And whatever they do it for the glory of God. What about women? Some go and serve Jesus and work in the marketplace, and some go and serve Jesus and work in the home place, and some have a mixture of both. I remember back in the day when Christians couldn't play cards, and they definitely couldn't wager. They could blow way too much money on food if they wanted to, but this was not an acceptable way of them playing Texas Hold'em poker spending $20 and having a night of fellowship. Some prefer to hobnob with upper-class sophisticates, but others have been made quite different, and they're more of the Duck Dynasty group. There are people who want to accumulate and save and collect nice things for the glory of God, and others who say, I just don't want that barn. I'm going to get rid of my stuff. I want to live the life of a Christian minimalist. I mean, these lists can go on and on. Some can go shopping in Victoria's Secrets. Others, you better not even walk in the door. It just wouldn't be right for you. Some, on moral grounds, refuse anymore to use Facebook or Twitter. Some, on moral grounds, use Facebook and Twitter to help propagate the message of Jesus Christ while they might. Some here prefer to utilize birth control. Others believe this is not the best decision for Christians. And then, oh my goodness, let me just get myself in trouble with everybody. Bill Weather, start shaking your head if I don't want to go here. What are we going to do with this COVID stuff? It's back. It's knocking on the door. The newscasts are going on. We've already have families who aren't here because we were way too loose and we didn't love you enough to have tight standards. And there's some who aren't here today because we're communists and we were way too tight and we lacked faith. And man, you're just sitting here going, oh, I just want to worship my Christ, enjoy liberty, love the body. Can somebody help us put this together rightly? What are we going to do? Are we going to divide the flock? Are we going to criticize? I didn't say you can't have your opinion. I didn't say you can't fight for your opinion. I didn't say you can't present it in the most loving way possible. I'm just saying when we disagree, what are we going to do? You can ask this question about educational choices, homeschoolers versus the Christian schoolers versus the missional schoolers who go out into the world. And government choices, some here have prefer less guns, others can't purchase and carry enough, as I saw on Thursday. Some here prefer the moxie of Mr. Trump. Others like the decorum of Mr. McConnell or Mr. Manchin. Some here believe the smallest form of government is absolutely the best, and others want our government to take over more and more issues so that we can show love to the populace. Both views can't always be right. They can both be wrong. But what are you going to do when someone is worshiping and voting differently than you think they ought? The same is true with Halloween, as some will avoid it as it's a celebration of the devil, and others will use it to the glory of God in outreach. Some prefer to avoid any association with evil. Others are comfortable sitting in the midst of it while ministering to broken neighbors. Yes, Christians should study, pray, think, discuss, and conclude. And you should never, ever compromise your conscience. But Christians should consider their fallenness, their foolishness, the Holy Spirit who dwells within all believers, and they should not become legalistic, critical, and divisive brothers. They just shouldn't be that guy. So we recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ has one king, one priest, and one lawgiver, that he has written down everything that he needs to say within the confines of Scripture, that he then leads individual believers in going to those scriptures and applying those timeless principles to their own lives, that he has an individual plan for each individual family, that God may lead one person to exercise their Christian liberty in this way, another one in this way, and this church looks like that, and that church looks like this. But we will not judge, slander, or self-righteously criticize. And so as we come to the table, this is the table of the Lord. And at this table, he only eats with broken sinners who know they are no better than anyone else because of any decisions they make, that their only standing is in Christ alone. And it's called the table of communion because we come forward and here we commune with God, and we come forward and we look around and here we commune with one another. And so what a perfect Sunday it is for us to see if God will give us the grace of repentance, which will encourage the harmony and the unity of this church. We will not become biblical simpletons. We will not get away from the tough things of Scripture, but we won't all agree. But the gospel is the glue, and repentance smells like glue. Repentance smells like being a Christian as you are constantly looking, saying, Lord, how can I encourage? How can I edify? If we have to get involved, that's why the church discipleship says go to the elders, because you can have a plurality of men praying and thinking and analyzing. This is the glory of a multitude of counselors. But let us not be like those guys in 11:2. Who can't enjoy what God is doing because they're critical. Let us be like those guys in 11:18 who were granted the gift of repentance and their mouths that were used for criticizing and false teaching became used for worship and praise.